We're going to jump into Jonah this morning. In fact, we'll spend the whole month of May in the book of Jonah. And this was definitely one of my favorites growing up, still remains one of my favorites, even as a grown-up. In fact, back in, I think it was 2001, 2002, VeggieTales come out with like the full-length movie, Jonah. And I was a junior or senior when it came out, and I was in the theater watching it. In fact, I got a copy of the DVD, and I was so happy when it was like Hayden's favorite movie growing up, and she's about the only one that took a liking to VeggieTales. But so Jonah's like one of my favorite books, and one of the favorite storylines in the Bible, and I know it's one that's probably familiar to most of us, if not all of us. And so I'm hoping as we spend the month of May in it, that the Lord uses it to breathe something new and afresh in our lives. And with that being said, as we pick up in the book of Jonah, I know there's a lot of debate, and I know when I was younger, I tried to like Google and research, could somebody really stay alive in the belly of a well at that time? But it just says a great fish. In fact, when Jesus talks about it in the book of Matthew, there is a great sea creature. And so we see that this could be just a one-of-a-kind, specially designed sea creature or fish that God appointed to carry out his plans and purposes in the will of Jonah, to demonstrate his love toward Jonah. And so, but we see that from Scripture, not only with Jesus referencing Jonah, he says, look, the only sign that I'm going to give this wicked generation is the sign of Jonah. And just like Jonah was in the belly of the great sea creature or the great fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. And so Jesus referred to Jonah as a historical figure. And in fact, as we look in the Old Testament, and you see in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 24 through 27, we see that Jonah was a true prophet who had a real ministry under King Jeroboam in the Old Testament. And so Scripture points to the fact that he had a father, and that he is a real person, just like you and I, and that the account and that we find in the book of Jonah is real and historical, though it blows our minds. And so with that being said, I want to take the next few weeks and look at the book of Jonah and just see a new picture of God. I believe in this book that we see God, the picture of God being merciful and full of grace and one that pursues sinners. And with that being said, let's pray before we dive into the Word this morning. Daddy, again, we thank you for God, just your Word. God, I thank you for this Bible that we have in our laps, on our phones, on the screen. God, I thank you for the freedom that we currently have in this nation to be able to possess this, Lord, without criminal charges or threat of our lives from our government. And so, God, we thank you for that. Lord, help us to be good stewards of that, Lord, and help that not to rock us asleep. Lord, we know around the world that our brothers and sisters are being persecuted and tortured and killed, and villages being wiped out because of their faith in you. Lord, I pray, God, that you'd help us to catch a glimpse of what it really means to be a disciple of yours. And God, that we'd use this time that we have, Lord, in our freedom, Lord, to really pursue the gospel advancement. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that as we dive into the book of Jonah, that God, you would just give us a fresh perspective of yourself, that God, that you would give us a renewed love of you, God, that maybe there is some way that you reveal yourself in the book of Jonah, that God, that it would just stir our hearts and our emotions and our actions for you, Lord, in acts of worship. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Back in the Revolutionary War, there's this guy named Benedict Arnold. And Benedict Arnold, as the war progressed, he became frustrated with how the war was progressing against the British. And not only that, he was offended because he did not get the recognition that he felt like he deserved. And so as the war progressed, he decided that he would switch sides, that he would commit treason, and because he felt like the British would eventually defeat the young American nation. And so he came up with a plan to switch sides. And see, George Washington had made him overseer or the leader of a key outpost on the Hudson River, and he devised a plan that he would sell this outpost to the British at a really good deal. And by doing so, this would weaken the colonies and all but guarantee a British victory over these colonies. And so, as fate would have it, as God saw fit, that we see that his plans are revealed and they are conquered, and he's not able to fulfill that. And actually, he retreats to Britain for the rest of his life. And so, looking back in history, it's probably one of the greatest acts of treason that we see in history. But it's not the greatest. In fact, for the greatest act of treason, we've got to go back to Genesis chapter 3. And we see Adam and Eve commit cosmic treason against God Almighty. And what I love about the Genesis account is that Adam and Eve, I don't necessarily love this part about it, it just goes to show our depravity and that we don't necessarily desire God and pursue Him, and that none of us are righteous and that none of us seek Him, but that God pursues rebels, that He pursues sinners, because we see in Genesis 3 that God pursues Adam and Eve, and He calls out to them. He says, "Hey, listen, where are you guys?" And so we see throughout Scripture, we see a God who pursues rebels, rebellious people. And I don't know about you, but He pursued me. And He still pursues me today when I find myself apathetic or lukewarm toward Him and His ways, when I'm disobedient, when I don't do the things that I know that I'm supposed to do because it's revealed to me in His Word. And He pursues you. We have a God who pursues, and in the first six verses of Jonah, we see Jonah rebel against the Almighty. And so here we go, let's dive in. And there's quite a few nuggets that I want to pull out this morning as we go through these first six verses. And it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." And this is what I love about this verse, just simply put, if you want to know God's will, it's in His Word. In fact, when you spend time in the Word of God, you receive His will and you know His will. In fact, there are some things that as Christians, we shouldn't even have to ask if God desires us to do that or not. As husbands, it's for us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. It's that we should not be lying, that we should deal with integrity with one another, that we should treat others the way that we desire to be treated, as we had that conversation coming to church with my kids this morning, and then Zoe turned around and tried to flip the script on me on the same car ride up here. And so, but we know that there are some things, we know that we are to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. We understand that there are some things, just we understand that we're supposed to share our faith, that we are supposed to be intentional in our relationships. We understand these things. We understand that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We know that God's will is expressed in His Word. And if we want to know the will of God, then we need to be in His Word. And so we see that that's the case here for Jonah. And a lot of times people will say, well, Jonah, we make the comparison of somebody being called into ministry for the first time and they run from that calling. And a lot of times we make the comparison and make the statement and say that, man, they're having a Jonah crisis, or they're having a Jonah moment. They're fleeing from God's call. But the fact of the matter is that Jonah is already involved in ministry. Like, he is a prophet. We've seen God bless his ministry, and God bless the nation of Israel during his time as their prophet. But here we see God come to him and give him a command that he's just not willing to obey. And so Jonah's more like me and you. Like, we know the Lord. We know His will. We know what it's like when He speaks to us through His Spirit. And it's like the time that the Spirit speaks something to us and we say, God, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. Because we see that's exactly what Jonah does. He knows the Lord. He's received the blessings of the Lord. God has chosen him and chosen the nation of Israel, and chosen him for relationship and for his ministry. So in verse 2, here's what God gives him. He says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Their account is due. The time has come for judgment. I cannot tolerate it. I cannot be patient with it any longer. And to give Jonah credit, like, as we'll look at later in Jonah chapter 3, we'll kind of dive a little bit more into the people of the Ninevites. And so Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, the world power at that time. And so they do their will without much challenge and without much resistance and that kind of thing. But as we'll find out later at the end of Jonah, there's at least 120,000 people in the city. And these are wicked people. Like, they fillet their captives alive. And so Jonah, to be fair, is being called out. He's a little outnumbered. But we see God give him that call, and so we understand that he receives the will of God, that he knows what he's supposed to do. And we know that as well. In fact, something very similar is found in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, "Go and make disciples." But God's word always reveals his will.
And then in verse 3, we see, but Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish, the presence of the Lord, and from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. And away from the presence of the Lord. And here's something that I want us to understand, that there are times that when we begin to rebel against God and His ways, and we do it willingly and knowingly, there are a couple things that happen. Number one, I want us to realize that the world will always provide the means for you to disobey and rebel against God. He will always provide the means to do so. Jonah didn't have a hard time going down to the port and finding a ship. And he didn't have a hard time finding a boat that we believe would take him to a city located in Spain across the Mediterranean Sea, about 2,500 miles. We see that the means were available for him to run away from God and to rebel against Him. Guys, listen, when we get ready to obey the Lord in something or we choose to disobey Him, the world will provide means to do so. And it can be subtle things. It could be, well, I don't feel like being around today, the people of God. I don't want to go to the Lord's house. And the thing about it is that when we begin to live in sin, we want to distance ourselves from the presence of God and the things of God. We don't want to be around people or opportunities to hear the Word of God and to be convicted from the pulpit or from relationships that we might have with other believers. We want to kind of be away from that. And the opportunity is there to do so. If we don't want to go out and share our faith on Sunday nights, and again, remember what I said down there, I understand that we can't do everything, but we're all called to do something. And so, but it's going to be real easy when we don't want to go to church, or we don't want to participate in something, or we don't want to share our faith because there's a ball game on TV. Because it's a pretty day outside. There's always going to be something. The world will always provide the means for you to rebel against God. In fact, one of those ways might be, too, is that you can justify your reasoning. And no doubt, maybe Jonah did just that. He said, well, man, you know, hey, there's people over in Spain that need to hear your word, Lord, and so I'm going to go that way, too. And as we look, we see that not only rebelling against God's will, but rebelling against God's will leads us to trying to run from God. Because you see, look, did you notice why he was running? He was trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. He said, well, man, maybe I can get away that he just resides in the temple. Maybe I can get away, and if I can get so far away from God, then I don't have to be reminded about my disobedience. I don't have to be convicted. I don't have to go through the painful process of having my life changed by His Spirit. I don't have to go and offer the gospel or offer the message of mercy and compassion to my enemies. And so we see that he flees from the presence of the Lord. And so rebelling against his law and against his will is ultimately, it leads us to trying to run away from his presence, to be away from anything that might remind us of him or convict us or change us into a life of obedience. And then in verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. What I love about this is that the Holy Spirit does not make any mistake, and that He makes sure to include the words, but the Lord hurled. See, this was not just a random storm. This was not just an act of Mother Nature. This is a divine act of God. Of the very God that he is running from, of the very God that has commissioned him to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel, so to speak. And we see him running. And here's what I love about this verse. This is kind of the little bit that it sheds light on. Number one is that God is all-knowing. Like, he knew where Jonah was. Like, he didn't send a storm here at the Mediterranean Sea and hit the wrong boat. Like, he hit the right boat. Like, he's all-knowing. The second thing is that it shows that he is all-powerful. We see that the winds and the elements of nature are at his command. And we see that he will go to any distance and any means necessary to get the attention of his own. So he's all-knowing. He's all-present. He's there with Jonah. He knows where he's at. And that could be a scary thing. Because with God being all-knowing, all-present, and meaning Jonah can't run away from him, that he's there in the bottom of the boat with him, and all-powerful, that God could have simply just said the word and sunk the boat. But we see instead that it threatened to sink the boat. That the boat was at risk of breaking apart. But we see because of God's mercy, He uses the storm not to destroy Jonah, but to get Jonah's attention. And so there are a couple things that we see here in this passage and a couple things in life that here's a couple things on storms and going through this week and kind of thinking, it kind of bothered me to say that there's not a storm that happens in our life that the Lord is not aware of and that is not allowed by Him. And that kind of bothered me for a minute because I think about sicknesses and I think about crisis and I think about suffering and I think about the loss and the hardships and trials that over the past 3 years that as a body y'all have went through and continue to go through and different things like that, that I kind of step back and I'm like, Lord, you know, that's kind of hard to look at Jonah and understand that you're all powerful, all present and all knowing, and Lord, that you allow things into our lives, storms into our lives, and we see that happen here with Jonah, and part of that, you kind of step back and be like, well, Jonah deserves this. I mean, like, direct command from God, and he's like the poster child for disobedience and rebellion. And he don't even get it right at the end of the book. But here's something about God that storms in our lives reveals. And that's simply this, is that one, well, and this is something that's beside the point, I am thankful that there is not a storm in my life or that I'll go through that God does not have power over, whether to call or to stop. But here's something that storms teach us in life. Number one is that storms in our life, they crush our idols. Those things that we are putting our faith in, whether that's our own self-righteousness or our own self-effort, like I'm a fixer, I can handle this. Whether it's my job, whether it's my finances, whatever the case is, that when storms in life comes, it forces us to smash our idols. And we see that take place. We see that in verse 5 it says, then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. He called out to his idol. These gods who are not living, who cannot do anything, who did not speak anything into existence, who did not create them, who does not know them, who do not hear them, and yet they cry out to their gods. And then they hurl the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. And so we see here that God is crushing the idol of their works and their efforts. We see that the storms of life force us to smash our idols and to reveal our complete need and dependence upon Him and Him alone. They are desperate. They're throwing valuables overboard. Their shipment overboard, their money overboard, so to speak, because they begin to realize that there is nothing that they have their faith in right now that can save them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. This is a sad thing about rebellion, that when we are disobedient to God's clear commands in Scripture, that it causes us to become numb to the things of God and toward Him. The sailors are perishing. This is a storm that they begin to look at and they understand that there is something unique about this storm. And they are doing all that they can to save themselves. And they could be moments away from the ship breaking apart and them drowning and spending an eternity separated from God. And yet we see the one man who has the answer to the questions, to faith, to the one true God, fast asleep. Our rebellion causes us to be numb to God and the things that matter to Him. And as we look across our culture, especially churches in the Western state, and we've got whole denominations wrestling with the idea of marriage. Well, we've got false teachers and false doctrine. And by the way, a lot of the most popular pastors and teachers are propagating false gospels and false teachings. When we look at the mess that our government is in and the corruption we find there, when we look at the dismay around the world, when we look at the opium epidemic, when we look at the state of our churches, I can't help but think our rebellion, especially the rebellion of not sharing our faith, of not being disciples, of not making disciples, personally and corporately, has rocked us to sleep. This is the inner part of the ship. He was sleeping good. Like, this is the sleep that I experience sometimes that makes my wife mad. Like, this is the experience that I wake up the next morning and, like, all three kids have been up and Gavin's been up, like, three times. And I ain't woke up one time. Like, he's fast asleep. Oblivious to it all. In verse 6, so we see the captain come down in desperation and says to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Like, how can you sleep at a time like this?" And I can't help but wonder, and as I read it this week, it's just the conviction of the Spirit. Are we sleeping? Because see, Jonah, there's no sense of urgency here. And unknown to Jonah just yet, maybe, and maybe God's already spoken to him about it, and yet we're not privy to it in the text. But we see later that there's 40 days that God gives Nineveh to repent, and if they don't repent, comes judgment. Like, that's not a lot of time. If we were to step back and say we knew that 40 days from now Christ was coming back, would it wake us up? Or will we be lulled to sleep in our rebellion? In our sin? And so the captain says, "Wake up, sleeper, wake up, what are you doing?" And I can't help but think, and it's convicting to me too, as the Holy Spirit cries out to His church and says, "Hey, wake up! Your time's short. Your time's short. What do you mean? Arise and call out to your God, and perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Sometimes God uses the ungodly or the unbelievers to wake up His church and to wake up His people and to call His people to repent, to give an example for the lost to know what repentance looks like. We can't expect the world to repent if the church don't start repenting itself, and myself included. Like, where's the urgency? Where's the desire to spend time with the Father? What's the health of our prayer lives? And when we pray, what's the content of prayer? Prayer is not a means to get our will done. Prayer is a means to know the Father and to know His will and to get it done. And sometimes God uses the world around us and its lostness to wake us up. And so what in your life can you look around? Maybe it's somebody in your family that don't know Christ. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a neighbor. Like, what is it that you can see out in the world and that you've experienced this week? Because I promise you, you've probably experienced something this week that breaks your heart. What is it that God has got to use to wake us up? And for maybe the church in America, maybe it's persecution. Maybe we just become too lax. Because I guarantee if we talk to brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, they're not asleep. They're not asleep. But here's what I love about God. Is God loved Jonah enough not to let him stay asleep. God loves you enough and me enough not to let us stay asleep in our rebellion and in our sin. And He wakes us up. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in a deep sleep and I get woke up all of a sudden, it's pretty startling and my heart races, right? It's not the most joyous time to get woke up like that. Sometimes getting woke up is painful. I met with a friend of mine who I went to school with who has struggled with pornography for a very, very, very long time, since college.
And he got caught into something very big. And his words to me was, this week he said, man, he said, I don't even know. He said, I began to look at things on the internet that I never thought or dreamed I'd ever be found looking at. And what happens? God loves my friend enough to not let him remain in that sin. Not to allow him to keep that sin hidden. But now that it's brought to light, it's very painful and there's a lot of consequences. But as I met with my friend this week, there's something that since all of this has been out in the open and his family is struggling for sure and different things like that, but there was something that he said that this astounded me and really spoke to me, and that is that for the first time in a long time, he's able to read the Bible and he's able to allow it to minister to him. The Lord loves rebels enough. He loves me enough. He loves you enough not to allow us to remain asleep in our sin and rebellion. And the reason is because he wants us to know him, and not only know him, but to be in his will. The God that we worship is a God of grace and a God of mercy. And he pursues rebels because he loves us. And he will use everything at his disposal to wake us up. That's the God that we worship. And I can't help but think that since God will go at such great lengths for rebellious people, that we should be doing the same as well. And so application this week is who's your one? You saw J.D. Greer at the beginning of the message. He's the pastor at the Summit Church in Durham, but he's also the president of the SBC currently. And I don't know him personally, but I respect the man to no end. I think that he's definitely where he needs to be when it comes to leadership in our convention. But who's your one? Is a campaign that he's challenged all SBC churches to do, all disciples to do. And I'm not sure we can call ourselves committed followers of Christ if we're not intentional on developing relationships in order to share the gospel through. And so I'm going to ask you, in each bulletin you've got like a bookmark, and on that bookmark it's got some scripture readings. And so for the next 30 days, again, we're making things available. If you've got somebody you're praying for and somebody that you're already intentional on, man, you're doing exactly what God has called you to do. But if not, and this is something that, man, you feel like the Holy Spirit's saying, hey, I pursue you. I use all of my resources to pursue you. And my word says that you're to imitate me. And so maybe this is a good way to begin to be intentional and prayerful on the person that God wants you to invest in, to have a relationship with, in order to bring closer to the Lord and maybe into full knowledge of the Lord through Jesus Christ. So, if you got it now and you got the means to do so, and you got somebody in mind that the Lord's laid on your heart, you write that person's name down in your bookmark and place it in your Bible. And through the next 30 days, there's a few verses, and you read those verses and you say a prayer for those people. Day one is John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And so you can say, hey, Lord, help so-and-so come to know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he might come to the Father through him. And so that you begin to be praying scripture over this person. It may be kids of your own, grandkids of your own. There's one thing that I am convinced is that when we pray scripture back to God, I think that's powerful. And I know we're praying the will of God because of we're praying scripture back to him. And then there's some prayer journals scattered in the back there on the way out and out here in the middle, and they're kind of the same thing. There's the same verses, but if you need something else to kind of go by on each day, they've taken the verse for you and kind of written it out and left in the blanks where you could fill that person's name in. But I can't help but think, because a lot of times, and as a pastor, I feel it, and I don't think it's from the Lord necessarily, but the pressure of church growth and that kind of thing, and healthy things grow. But I can't help but think, and the Lord's just really convicted me, if we would just be the church, we'd see God work and we'd see the church grow. Down there with you, right?
So here's your one. Who can we begin to pray for? Who can we begin to invest in? Who can be intentional with? Because I know we serve a God who pursues rebels with all that He's got. And one of the things in His arsenal of weapons is each one of us. And that lands on our lap like it does Jonah. Are we going to be obedient? Or are we going to rebel? And what I love about God is we might rebel. But sometimes He loves us enough to hurt us, to draw us back to Himself and to His will, because that's what's best for us. Let's pray. Daddy, as we come to You, Lord, I